Thank you, gentlemen. That was great. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Moms out there. It's my privilege to give our annual Mother's Day message. It's per our usual practice, it's a departure from a regular rotation of instruction in which we've been studying what the scriptures has to teach us about the church. But today is your day, moms, and our message is for you. So here we have a room full of mothers, women whose roles as mothers have pretty much defined them as nothing else does, full-time experts. So here's some man going to preach a sermon entitled What the Bible Teaches About Motherhood. Well, who made him an expert? Well, I don't pretend to be an expert, although I spent a lot of time around experts. I have observed my own mother, two grandmothers, a great-grandmother, my wife, two daughters-in-law, all doing very good jobs in this. So I feel like I've kind of lived among experts. And I've watched a lot of women who I wasn't related to also experts in this job. But I'm not going to try to teach you how to be a good mother. I would fail miserably at that. But something about what the Bible has to say about it. And we're not going to be exhaustive here, folks. You see, I've got three items on the outline on the back. So we're just going to look at three aspects of the Bible's teaching concerning motherhood. Now, most of the time, when a teacher has the opportunity to give the message on Mother's Day, first thing we do is we look for a famous mother from the Scriptures and learn lessons from her life. And we've had Mother's Day messages here on Mary, on Eve, on Hannah. Most recently, I think, or very recently, on Lois and Eunice, that was a couple years ago. There was a godly grandmother and mother team. And another mothers from the Bible. In fact, when I began to prepare for this message, I just automatically began to think about women in the Bible and who could I look to? Who haven't we taught about recently? And then I began to think, that's only one way that we're taught from Scriptures. There's really two ways that the Scriptures teach us. The most direct way I call just direct instruction. And these are those parts of the Bible where it's like going to school. It's like going to school and having a teacher put math problems up on the blackboard. I mean, it's real direct teaching. An example, for instance, in a different field entirely, would be 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul's teaching Timothy, and he said, and it's instruction to young teachers of the Word. And he wrote this. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That is direct instruction. It's a command, even. It's a command. Preach the Word. Direct instruction can also be kind of in the form of an argument. Paul's books, Romans and Galatians, are like this. They're carefully crafted arguments on the subjects of grace and our salvation. Either way, with direct instruction, we are going to school. We are students in the classroom, and the Scriptures are teaching us God's principles. The second form of instruction is what we were talking about before. We've already talked. It's learning by example. When we study the life of Mary, to talk about a famous mother in the Scriptures, the mother of our Lord, when we study her life, we look at for insight into her character as a mother. When we do that, we're learning by example, kind of character God looked for in the woman who would be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That teaches us a lot by example of what God thinks a godly mother is like. That's learning by example. And that's really the easiest way for human beings to learn. It's a lot easier to learn that way. We're kind of wired that way. It's the way the very young learn virtually everything. Their primary examples, of course, are their parents. They watch everything they do and everything they say, and they do their very best to imitate them. I've got a 2-year-old grandson who's right in that sweet spot of that time of life where their ability to learn by imitation is absolutely incredible. And I'm just amazed to watch children, particularly about that age, learn. Their motor skills have gotten good enough that allows them to master some things with their hands and walk and do things that they couldn't do. They're just kind of really, their physical abilities are kind of beginning to explode, really. And then their use of language at that age is just growing by leaps and bounds. It's all by imitation and hearing what they say. I was telling Georgiana, I had with Vicky out of town, I had one afternoon a week ago where I babysat him and his cousin, Gwen. And it was just a lot of fun watching how he does that. I was putting him down for his nap, and he's got all these little animals on his bed. And he's just a little over, Miles, his name is just a little over 2. And he pointed at one of them and said, "Elephant." Great, fantastic. And he pointed at another one and said, "Giraffe." So I pointed at one, and he said, "Zebra." It was great. And he started pointing at some others, and he points at one, and I knew what that was. And I said, "Hippo." He looked at me and says, "No, hippopotamus." Don't try to dumb it down, you know. They are really, their minds are just soaking the stuff up. And that learning by example is the way we learn. And the script, you know, the Holy Spirit knows this, that we learn especially well that way. So the scriptures are just full of this sort of training. Jesus used this method extensively, especially through the parables. But even in his direct instruction, such as the Sermon on the Mount, where he's teaching us directly, He weaves illustrations, stories, in examples, if you will, to make the point. So we learn. I mean, okay, he teaches us, don't just hear what I say, do what I say. But how would it have been as effective if he hadn't also given us the illustration that if you hear what I say and do it, you're like a man who builds a house on rock, and when the storm comes and crashes against it, and the house stands firm, but if you hear what I say and you don't do it, you're like the man who builds his house on sand and the storm hits it and whoosh. I mean, would it have been as vivid if he had failed to give that story? No, of course not. We remember it. And we can teach our kids about the house on the rock, on the sand, going smash right. You know, I mean, we get it. Paul knows we learn by example. And he tells the Corinthians, Chapter 4, the first epistle, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." That's a lot like parent children, isn't it? You know, he's saying, imitate me. That's a good way to learn. Paul teaches us that the whole of the Old Testament is there for us as an example. He wrote, "Now these things," in chapter 10, "now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And of course, Jesus Christ himself is our supreme example in everything he said and did. 2 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Exampling is really an effective way to learn, and the scriptures don't neglect to do that. So we also often examine motherhood on Mother's Day by looking at examples. I thought today I might do something different, to look at the direct instruction on motherhood. And what I discovered was, now I know why we always use examples as a form of teaching. There is precious little, virtually none, direct instruction on motherhood, directed specifically. Mothers, do this. Now, that's kind of interesting because I think young mothers are the recipients of the most unsolicited advice of any person on the planet. Some of it very good, some of it not. But the scriptures don't do that. They don't say, mothers do this, mothers do that. In fact, even the teaching regarding the virtuous wife and mother, Proverbs 31, which was on the steps as you came up this morning, you couldn't miss that. That is taught by way of an example of the virtuous woman. Of course, there's direct instruction on the raising of children in Proverbs, for example, but these are instructions that were given for both mothers and fathers. And I was looking for something that was just direct for moms and her unique role. Why is that? Why couldn't I find anything? Now, someone might say, well, it's not necessary. They've already got it down. Well, there may be some truth to that statement, because twice in scriptures, fathers are singled out for direct instruction that they should not provoke their children to anger. Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. Both of these passages are full of instruction to children and to fathers, but not to mothers. I found that really interesting. Why is that? Well, I think I know why the instruction is there for fathers. I think we have a special problem in this area that mothers do not have. I think that's what the scriptures are saying. By my observation, that's true. I think we have a little more trouble with that whole issue of provoking our children to anger. No comment from the kids here. You know it. Yeah, you know it. But I suspect that the reason that there's really no direct instruction is that the job of the mother is so intrinsic to the way a woman is made that the best direct instruction that she can receive is the same instruction that the Holy Spirit teaches all of us about being a follower of Christ. An example. What's the greatest commandment? The Pharisee asked. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Matthew 22. What better training is there to be a godly mother but to be well practiced in loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, as well as in loving your neighbors as yourself? Motherhood is the most giving of all occupations. Self-sacrifice is what it's all about. Promoting someone else's welfare at your own expense. And mothers give up a lot to do that, sometimes their very lives. And really, self-sacrifice is also the very essence of biblical love, isn't it? That's the great teaching about love that comes to us through the scriptures and from nowhere else. And this word that the Holy Spirit grasped, agape, and to give to the New Testament writers to specifically teach the world that God's love is a different kind of love. It is a completely self-sacrificial love for the welfare of someone else. It doesn't seek to get. It's not some sort of a mutual arrangement. It's a 100% giving of everything I can give for the sole benefit of another. That's biblical love. That's the very essence of God's nature. And isn't a woman who fully pursues that best situated to be a mother? I think so. Just to take another passage, talking about basic teaching about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Again, I ask you, what better preparation for motherhood is there than obedience to this direct instruction of the Lord? I think this is why there isn't this, moms do this, moms do that. It's because being a follower of Christ, a diligent follower of Him, prepares a woman uniquely and best of all to be an effective mom. I think you can do this in all of the, look at all of the key instructions to believers about what it means to be a follower of Christ. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, he said. It's pretty effective direct instruction, isn't it? How blessed to have a mother who keeps and honors Christ's teaching, keeps her life pure according to his word. If she loves the Lord, she'll keep his commandments. What a great mom she becomes. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. We could look at many other examples, but I think the reason for the lack of direct instruction is that it's the same as the direct instruction on being a faithful child of God. If you survey the passages in Scripture that are direct instructions about children and child raising and all this stuff, and you look for the word mother in there, you do kind of a study and you cross-reference it all, and you look to find those passages that include the word mother, what you will find is that all those passages are directed to children. Beginning with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Or another one, Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Now, the bold, direct teaching of scriptures about motherhood are not to mothers. They're to the kids. They're to us, the children of mothers. When the scriptures single out a class for specific instruction, we may presume, as we did before when we talked about fathers, we may presume that there's a specific need that needs to be addressed. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There's a specific need. And the scriptures, I think, wisely see that the need is with the children. That's where our instructions are. We'll get back to this in a moment. So that's point one. It's a long point, but that's it. Point two. A wise woman once said that being a mother means dealing with separation. Indeed, the life of a new child begins in the body of his mother. And the day of his birth is the first day of a process of continual separation from her. For a time after he's born, he derives all of his nourishment from her. Her milk sustains him. But then when he is weaned, he begins another step of separation, and he begins eating food and drinking other things. He needs her help completely just to eat, but pretty soon he starts figuring out how to do this stuff himself. I want to feed myself. And he starts getting dressed. And eventually, you know, she's changing his diapers. That's one she doesn't mind him figuring out how to handle that on his own. But eventually he's saying about everything, I can do it by myself. My two-year-old grandson's beginning to do that. Myself. Everything, eventually, he goes off to preschool or kindergarten for a few hours a day. And he separates further, and then one day, he goes off to college, and he separates further. These big days of going off to school, whether kindergarten or to college, were always very traumatic for my wife. Very traumatic. I was always struck by the importance of these events. They were kind of stuck in my mind as milestones. I honestly didn't cry about them. They didn't hit me quite that bad. At the time we took my oldest son to college, the first one to leave the nest, at that particular point in time, he and my wife, which were just fighting like cats and dogs. He was, of course, 18 years old and really pushing. Same thing was going on with me, too. He was really pushing. More than any of the other two children behind him, he was really kind of pushing for independence. And that was a really difficult time in our lives for all three of us, actually. And we were driving him, you know, 400 miles away to school. And as you might imagine, in the car for 400 miles, it was kind of tough. It was kind of tough. And we unpacked him in the dorm and sat through all the orientation stuff and all those things you do. And at the end of 2 days of this, you know, we got in the car. It was 2 days of really difficult time. Way too many arguments, and I put the car in gear, and I looked over at Vicky, and her head was down, and the tears were just, all those fights didn't make up for the fact that her baby, her first baby, was moved out, and happy to report that that period ends, and those periods do end, parents, if you're in the middle of that right now. They do end. They go through periods when they feel like they have to prove things and prove their independence. My experience is once they do, all of a sudden the world starts to revert to normal again. As my wife later said, I have my son back. He's out of the house and married and has his own family. But those days do eventually end. But for Vicky in that time, the reality of this progressive separation, if you will, was really hitting home for her, as it did for each of the children. And one day, perhaps, that son, we're staying with a son in this illustration, that son will marry a wife. And at that point of separation, you know, mom will no longer be the most important woman in his life. There's another step, a separation. These are difficult separations, but they're fundamental to being a mother. And once in a while, I observe a mother who is fighting these separations every step of the way, always trying to keep her child at the infant stage of development, or at whatever stage of development that's just below to where the child has risen. And that's unfortunate, because those mothers aren't doing their children any favors. For you see, the job of a mother, as it is for a father, is to work yourself out of a job. To train an upright, godly, self-disciplined young man or woman who is ready to enter adulthood as a person who can function without training wheels, who can walk with the Lord, build solid relationships, godly relationships, can be a reliable worker, and someday might may raise their own families in God's way. That's our job. Moms, you know that. That's your job. It's working ourselves out of a job. This idea of continual separation is biblical. It's not just worldly wisdom. It's biblical. It's taught directly by the scriptures and by example throughout. The example of Hannah is especially poignant and insightful, and we've studied her on Mother's Day. This young wife who's unable to conceive prays for a child whom she promises the Lord she'll give back to him as a little boy, that he might be a servant in the tabernacle. So when the Lord answers her prayer and she has her son Samuel for just 3 years at home, just until he's weaned, after which she brings him to the tabernacle where he will grow up in the house of the Lord under the supervision of the high priest Eli. And by the way, if you saw his two sons, that would scare you. But She was entrusting her son to the Lord's care. And her story vividly underscores the reality of separation. That is maybe in a rather stark way, but it's definitely there. And it also vividly teaches us that these children are in truth God's and not ours. That we have them merely in our custody while they are being prepared for a lifetime of service to the Lord. Would that we always viewed our responsibility as parents in that way. But that is the way, and her story clearly illustrates a separation at an age that, you know, would break our hearts to have to turn over, hand the child over, and then just see him once a year after that, as you saw the story develop. And this was also the very same experience of Eunice of Lystra, who raised her son Timothy in the instruction of the Scriptures and with a godly example that she and her mother Lois presented to him. And she apparently did this without the benefit of a believing husband. The Scriptures speak a couple of times that, that his father was a Greek, but never says anything more about him. From a spiritual point of view, she's virtually a single mother. And when Timothy became a young man, the Apostle Paul, who was coming through on one of his missionary journeys, was so impressed with him and by the reputation that he had developed among the believing men of the town that he invited Timothy to come with him and serve the Lord with him. What a supreme opportunity for a young Christian man to And Timothy's probably in his mid to late, probably late teens here, we're probably talking. So he goes off with him. We don't know if he ever saw his mother again. He may have, but never lived again under her house. Was she bitter over the departure? Not at all. Like Hannah, this was the purpose for which she had prepared Timothy, to serve God. Separation. And of course, we see the separation in the life of our Lord and his mother, Mary. We first see it exampled for us when he's 12 years old at the temple, remember? And they head back and he's not with them. Where is he? He was back in the temple doing his father's business. This separation takes him throughout Palestine and surrounding areas during his public ministry and ultimately to the cross, where she watched his death from afar off with the other women. Now this is the job, and it's for moms one of the saddest parts. But on the other hand, by being a godly mother to our children, we prepare them well for that time when the Lord has something else for them to do on their own outside of the house. You know, in the matter of marriage, this separation is taught directly in Genesis 2:24. And it's cited by the Lord himself on more than one occasion, and the apostles often refer to it. And it's this verse which you recall. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Such separation is biblically mandated. It is part of the maturation process. It's the maturation of the individual. In fact, it is essential that the separation take place for not just the child to grow up into adulthood, but to have a healthy marriage on his or her own. Now, the process of children progressively separating from their mothers is emotionally difficult, but biblically necessary in order to form mature and godly adults. And that's what being a mom is, and I know what you mothers want. Well, the third aspect of biblical teaching on motherhood, and there's a lot, I've just selected these three, is that the Bible teaches that being a mother is a place of honor. Let's turn back, well, I quoted Ephesians 6 for you, but we might look there again. Ephesians 6, and we'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3. We'll stop with 4. That's that instruction to fathers about not provoking your children to anger. We'll get that on Father's Day. We'll catch up. We'll set you fathers straight. No. We're talking about Mother's Day. This is a wonderful passage. I love this, these verses. Ephesians 6, verses 1, 2, 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Do you know what the change in the verbs? There's two commands here. Verse 1, verse 2. Verse 1, it's obey. Verse 2, it's honor. Quoting the fifth commandment. The command to obey parents is always directed to children. And the language there, in the original language, the word there is clearly children, regards to young, still living in the parents' household. But the command to honor one's parents is directed to everyone. This is a commandment we never outgrow. To obey and to honor are not the same thing. We know what obedience is. Clean your room. I didn't do that very well. Talking about these subjects is very, very, very humbling. I hope I was a good son in some respects, but in others, like cleaning my room, wasn't very good. You know, but as children, the command is to obey your parents, as Paul says, for this is right. Another translation, this is the right thing to do. In other words, this is the way God has structured the parent-child relationship. Our brother Robert Fitzgerald talked a few weeks ago about this principle of headship and submission and how it's throughout the scriptures and throughout the relationships which God has established. And we made that a part of the teaching on the church, because the church is structured this way too. It's all authority and submission is kind of in the story. And all of us find our places in all of our relationships in life in different places. And where we may be in headship and authority in one part of our life, but in submission in another part of our life. The centurion had it exactly right when he came to the Lord and asked for a healing. And he said, you don't need to come to my house. He says, I'm a man in authority too. I'm under authority. I'm over authority. You just say the word, because I know you're in authority. And that's the way we are. I may be in a job where I am under authority, but as a head of my home, I'm over. I have authority over my family. I may be in a church where I'm under authority. I may be in authority. And the scriptures speak about authority with respect to the government too. There's authority there. Now we have. It's fundamental to understanding how God has structured society, the way we're wired, the way we're made, that we must know and we must learn how to be submissive and how to be in authority. And by the way, if you don't know how to be in submissive, you cannot possibly exercise authority well. That's one of the things there as well. So, getting off subject here, but children are in submission. That's their role, and that's why they are instructed to obey their parents. But then when children grow up, they're adults, and they grow out of that obedience imperative, and they move into the honor imperative. You know, there are times when an adult child may disagree with his parents' judgment. And I believe by Scripture, he's not obligated to obey their command. And these can be difficult times between parents and kids when they're grown. And parents of adult children, frankly, make these disagreements easier by not treating their grown children like youngsters and issuing commands that they think ought to be obeyed. But no, once children are adults, the relationship between parent and child changes to one of fellow travelers on life's road, and hopefully fellow believers walking with the Lord. Yet, there's one requirement of the relationship that does not change, and we must always remember this, and it's to honor our father and our mothers. And we can do this even if we disagree with them about important things. I really believe that adult children who are believers, who have parents who are not, can do marvelous things in reaching their parents for the Lord by obeying this fifth commandment, to honor them. And if they don't obey it, it makes it very difficult to reach them, at least through the child's witness. Now, to honor someone is to treat them with honor and respect. Our parents are worthy of respect, and we need to show it to them at whatever stage of life we are at. Indeed, as Paul reminds us, the better you do this job, the longer you'll have the opportunity to do it or to be honored by your children. Jesus had very harsh words for the Pharisees on this subject. They professed to honor their parents, but through legal maneuvers, they justified not taking care of them when they became older, and their parents, the Pharisees, were becoming destitute. No Social Security back then. As if Social Security is the safety net it's designed to be. These wealthy Pharisees had destitute parents because, again, through legal maneuverings, they were figuring out how not to, they were kind of conniving not to take care of their own parents. You're not honoring them, Jesus says. You're hypocrites. So honoring parents isn't just speaking honorably to them, but it's about how we treat them. It's about how we treat our mothers. It's about how we live our lives. Let's look to a few verses in Proverbs I find are kind of interesting. Proverbs 10. As you might imagine, there's a host of verses on Proverbs. A couple more verses and we'll be finished here. But we're going to finish by looking at these few. Proverbs 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Ooh. That's not honoring one's mother. Being foolish does not honor. In other words, we walk in the wisdom of the Lord, we're honoring her. Proverbs 15, verse 20. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Well, that's even harsher. You don't want to despise your mother, do you? Act foolishly, and the effect is pretty much the same. It's what the writer of the Proverbs is telling us. Proverbs rather 17, just a page, turn the page, verse 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Again, you getting the idea this is kind of important thing? Whenever repetition in Scripture is kind of a God's way of underlining. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And almost about every other page in Proverbs, a statement like this. Well, let's look at something a little more cheery. Proverbs 23, verse 22. There's another side to this, verse 22. We'll read a few verses here. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. I think we'd all like to see our mothers glad, no matter how old we get. In fact, the older my mother gets, the more I want to see her glad. The more I want to see her rejoice. Scriptures make it very clear. You honor your mother not just by what you say, but by what you do. and the way, the very way you live your life. If she's a godly woman, there's no better way to honor her than by walking wisely the Lord's way. Let me just finish by turning back to mothers and mothers-to-be among us. As we discovered earlier today, there's no better preparation for motherhood but by walking with the Lord, loving Him, obeying His word. But can you walk with Him if you don't know Him? The good news, of course, is that you can know God by simply trusting Him. Trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the cross and believing that He died for your sins. He gives you complete forgiveness and eternal life when we believe Him. You know, there's no better mother than the one who walks with God. Period. Let's close. Father, we thank You for our mothers, for the extraordinary sacrifice that they undertook for us. How it reminds us of what You have done. We learn learn on their laps what self-sacrifice is all about. And then when we look to You, we realize that they've been exampling You all along. We thank You for our mothers. We ask Your blessing upon them. We pray, Lord, just as we have seen all these imperatives in Scriptures are directed to us, the children, not to them. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed honor them with our words, with our deeds, and with our very lives by being godly men and women. We pray in Jesus' name.